I invite you to take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Please follow along with me in your copy of the scripture while I read. Nehemiah tells us, "Now it happened in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it is good for the king, and if your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it was good to the king to send me, and I gave him a set time. And I said to the king, 'If it is good to the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And then, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the house of God, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Father, today we come to this portion of the scripture and we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do apart from you, and that there is nothing that is out of your sovereign purview. Father, help us to see this as we look at Nehemiah, the beginning of chapter 2, that we serve a sovereign God who is in command of all, and that there is nothing that you cannot accomplish. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. The sovereignty of God is a core attribute of his existence, and it is truthfully the single most powerful force in all of creation. When we speak about sovereignty, we're talking about the fact that God is absolutely supreme in his authority. So that's what we mean by sovereignty. First of all, you need to understand that this morning. God is absolutely supreme in his authority, and he is not subject to any person or any principle except himself. In other words, this is to say he reigns utterly supreme over all of his creation. There is nowhere, there is no one, and there is no thing that is not under his sovereign purview. To put it into terms my 5-year-old twins can understand, God's the boss. God's the boss. Kings are called sovereign monarchs because they rule absolutely over their kingdoms. God's kingdom is everywhere. Now, by sovereignty, you need to understand what we do not mean. Sovereignty does not indicate a kind of grand manager of events. What do I mean by that? Well, as if like God were somehow a human king, and with human kings, something happens, and that something often takes them or takes their kingdom by surprise, and then they react to it. That is not what we mean when we're talking about sovereignty. By sovereignty, we mean that God has divinely decreed all that happens. Always. Reflecting on God's sovereignty, the theologian R.C. Sproul has said there is, quote, "not one maverick molecule in the universe," close quote. The great reformer Martin Luther has said, quote, "even the devil is God's devil," close quote. So we understand that nothing stops, nothing thwarts, nothing hinders, nothing sidetracks, nothing overrules, nothing overrides his perfect and eternal decrees. There is no plan B in the purview of God. All that happens, whether it is good or bad or indifferent from our perspective, is all designed to bring Him glory, and it is for the good of His people. Now, I want you to see this from Scripture, because I've been talking a lot. So I want you to see that these statements absolutely have their foundation in Scripture. First of all, we understand that God's sovereignty is eternal. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. This is no less than King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest rulers that has ever existed on the face of the earth. God humbles him greatly. And after God humbles this king, Nebuchadnezzar says this about God, quote, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He," meaning God, "does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" King Nebuchadnezzar says there is nobody who can look God in the eye and question His sovereignty, who can look Him in the eye and say, "What do you think you're doing?" Psalm 33, verses 9 through 11, this is God's, this is again talking about God. It says, "For He spoke and it was, He commanded and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of His heart from generation to generation. He speaks, it happens. And it happens exactly as He has said it will happen." The psalmist says, "He commanded and it stood. There is no one who takes counsel against Him that counsel can stand unless God allows it to stand. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples." The text goes on to say, "The counsel of Yahweh stands forever." His plans are the only ones that are eternal. His plans are the only ones that do not change. His sovereignty is also universal. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." And in case you're wondering, yes, that is everywhere. Whatever He pleases, He does. This is the purview of Yahweh God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined," that's speaking about our salvation, "having been predestined according to the purpose of Him," listen, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Everything that happens, happens according to the counsel of His will. Not your will, not my will. His will. God acts. He has established His will from eternity past, and He is now today carrying out that plan, and He will forever be carrying out that plan. As we said a moment ago, there is no plan B. There is nothing that surprises Him. God does not ever say, something happens, and God does not ever say, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." That is not our God. His sovereignty is also independent. His sovereignty is also independent. And this is something that people often struggle with. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Listen to this. God is speaking here and He says, "Remember the things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, from the beginning of time, He's declared everything that's going to happen all the way to the end. So everything from the beginning to the end has been declared by Him before it ever was. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done." So in other words, from ancient times, from eternity past, declaring the things that haven't even happened yet. "Saying, My counsel will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." And then He adds this, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of My counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it." There is literally nothing that stands independent of God's sovereignty, yet His sovereignty is independent of everything else. When has God ever come to you or to me and said, you know, Jeremy, I want to do this. What do you think about that? This is not how our God acts. His sovereignty is independent. He doesn't seek our permission or approval for anything He does. Now, you need to understand that sovereignty is not just a matter of power. It is far more than that. It includes His divine will and His kingly decrees. It includes the fact that He has the power to cause all those things to happen. That's His omnipotence. He has the knowledge of everything and the wisdom then to make it happen. That's His omniscience. He is present everywhere, so He has ensured that His will always happen everywhere. That's omnipresence. He is eternal and conscious at all points in time simultaneously, so there is never a time when His will is not carried out. We could call that omnitemporality if you want to. He is self-sufficient, which means that all He needs to exist is contained within Himself. So He is dependent upon nothing else to exist or to carry out His plans. He always acts for His glory and for the good of His people. And that is true always, only, ever. So that's an incredible amount of theology that I've just dropped on you. And the implications of this are astounding to us. But that's the theology behind the prayer of Nehemiah that we saw last week. This is the understanding that Nehemiah has of who God is. This is what he knows in order to be able to pray the way that he did. Now, all of this is to say that Nehemiah has read the book, isn't it? He knows that God created and God decreed everything according to His own counsel. He knows that God has established Israel to be the nation through which Messiah would come. He knows that God has promised the son of David would ultimately be the king who would sit on David's throne. He knows that will happen in the city of Jerusalem. And he knows and believes the words of God that He would gather His people back to the place, chapter 1, verse 9, quote, where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. The prayer of chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah is overwhelmingly theocentric, which is to say it is God-centered. And it is an absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. And it shows that Nehemiah knew that God would accomplish His will. And it shows that Nehemiah believed that nothing could stop that will from happening. Last time we looked at the dates in chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 1, and we know that Nehemiah, this prayer that he's been praying throughout chapter 1, this constitutes a summary of his prayer life for the last 4 months of his life. And so now, as we come to chapter 2, now on this day, Nehemiah knows that though there is a human king in the Persian capital of Susa, he knows there is a far greater king, one who is sovereignly in command, and that king's will be done. That king is the one who is sovereign over the heart of the king of Persia. And so he comes to make a very bold request of the human king because he knows the will of the ultimate king. And so today we see that God is sovereign and faithful to perform all his good will. God is sovereign and faithful to perform all His good will. And I want to show you this morning in two headings within the text. Number one, we're going to call it this. We're going to call it Nehemiah's courage. Nehemiah's courage. And I want to back up just a little bit into chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11, the last half of it, the last sentence of it, through chapter 2, verse 3. Nehemiah ends chapter 1 with this concluding surprise. Now, he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, it happened in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates have been consumed by fire? Today, as you look at the text of Nehemiah chapter 2, I want you to see this with fresh eyes. Sometimes because of the familiarity that we have, there is a detail that's meant to surprise us that we know because we've read it before, and yet it's meant to be a surprise in the text. And that's the last statement of chapter 1. See, if you're reading Nehemiah for the first time, up to this point, you don't know who he is, do you? You just know that his brother and other Jews have come back from Judea, and they've given the report that the people there are in sin. That's the reproach that he refers to back in chapter 1, verse 3. That the city is broken down, that its gates are destroyed. They've been consumed by fire. And Nehemiah is mourning and weeping, and he's asking God for help regarding this all throughout chapter 1. And this period of 4 months of mourning and prayer ends with a request for God to have compassion upon Nehemiah before the text says, quote, this man. Now, we're not told yet who this man is. And then there is this detail. Nehemiah says, oh, by the way, I happen to be the cupbearer to the king. That is a massive detail that drops at the end of chapter 1. We find out at the end of this chapter that Nehemiah is the man who is responsible to make sure that someone does not poison the king. That's his job. So this is a position of tremendous trust. The king trusts Nehemiah with his life. And how he reached that position, we do not know, but it is clear that the sovereign hand of God put this man, put Nehemiah, the man of his choosing, in this position at this time, as we would read in the book of Esther, for such a time as this, right? Nehemiah is the guy who's in the position. God has ordained it. Nehemiah understood the scripture, which means he knew that the kingdom of God in Judea was in shambles and it was God's will for him to act. And understanding the sovereignty of God, we know that nothing in this is coincidence. In fact, there is no such thing. We may think there is from a human perspective, but there is no actual thing as coincidence. And so the prayer at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1 ends with Nehemiah asking God for compassion from the king. And then he adds this, today. Today. So this date is no coincidence. It's the date that Nehemiah has determined to act. He's going to appear before the king on this day, and he's going to make some kind of request. Now, you need to understand some important realities that faced Nehemiah as he was about to make what we will find out is an extremely bold request of this king. The king is dining on that night. Verse 6 tells us that he is doing so with the queen present. The king is drinking wine, and so it is Nehemiah's place to be there. He's the cupbearer to the king. He has to taste the wine first to make sure that the king doesn't get poisoned and die. And it was palace protocol that all servants of the king be happy. You could not appear before the Persian king sad. It was not allowed. And so it is a major break of etiquette. It is a major break of protocol to be sad before the king. And Nehemiah correspondingly tells us at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 1, that he had never been sad in the king's presence. Now, we don't know for certain, but it seems that through this whole mourning period, though this has been going on for months, Nehemiah has been able up to this point to hold it together in the king's presence. And in spite of his attempts to keep protocol, the months of mourning have had an impact on his appearance. He's been able to keep composed in the past, but not now. Not tonight, not on this night of all nights. Nehemiah knew what was going to happen. He knew the request that he was going to make. And he knew that it was also improper for him to initiate any request of the king himself. That the king must initiate the conversation that they were going to have. And that is, in fact, what happens. The king notices Nehemiah's sadness. And in verse 2, the king questions him. And this starts out very bad for Nehemiah. So the king asks, Nehemiah, why are you sad? You're not unwell. This is, as the text says, sadness of heart. Now, interestingly enough, the word that's used here for sadness is not the normal word that's used for sadness. Its primary meaning, in fact, is not sad. Its primary meaning is bad, or of a bad quality, or ethically evil. So the king's conclusion is that Nehemiah may have an evil heart. Essentially, the question that Nehemiah is being asked by the king is, can I still trust you as cupbearer, Nehemiah? That's not a question you want to hear your king ask you. And what is likely happening is the king is asking Nehemiah, do you intend evil toward me in your heart? Are you sad today? Are you looking bad because you're intending to do something to me? The Persian kings, you have to understand, were constantly under the threat of assassination. This was not an unusual thing for them at all. And the easiest way to do it was to poison them. And if you wanted somebody to be on your side to poison the king, who are you going to get? You're going to get the cupbearer. Now, you need to understand that's not Nehemiah's only concern here. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Here's Nehemiah's response, verse 3. He says, let the king live forever, which is his way to say, I have no evil intent against you, king. But there is a reason for my sadness. There is a reason that my countenance looks the way it looks. It is reasonable. It is logical, Nehemiah would say. It is right for me to be sad. The city of my ancestry, the place where my family is buried, is a disgrace. Its gates are burned. They are consumed by fire. It is a humiliation. The capital of Israel is destroyed. Yes, by this point we know that the temple has been reconstructed from the book of Ezra, but there is no defense for this city. There is no way for the people of Jerusalem to have their own national identity. And as we said last week, a nation without a border is no nation at all. There is no national identity to Israel, no distinctness as the people of God. So in saying this, Nehemiah is really going out on a limb. In fact, metaphorically speaking, it's like he's climbing out on the limb, breaking out the saw, sawing off the tree. And first, being sad in the king's presence was dangerous enough for reasons that we've already discussed. But there is much more to it than this. Second, you need to understand that it was this very king, King Artaxerxes, who has previously ordered, the building of the walls of Jerusalem to stop. He had already done this once before. And we see that Artaxerxes said this back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. He issued a decree. It says, Now issue a decree to make these men stop, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. So as Nehemiah is coming before the king to issue this decree, he's asking the king to reverse his own former policy. Third, Nehemiah is asking to be released from his duties to effectively be the governor of Judea, to be the king's representative there. That is a right that he did not have as a servant of the king. You could not come before the king as his cupbearer or any servant in his court and say, I've decided I want to leave. No, you didn't have that right. And in making this request, he is stepping completely out of bounds of what would be normal and right for a servant of the king. And so this is an extremely bold, even what we would consider an audacious request, which could also signal disloyalty to the king, because fourth, Jerusalem is a city that a fortified and defensible Jerusalem as a city could be a place from which rebellion could be launched against the king.
And Jerusalem had a history of rebellion against other kings who were over it at the time. And from a human standpoint, that's why the Jews were taken into captivity in the first place. So none of this is going to look good from Artaxerxes' perspective. And so having all of those details now, can you understand why in verse 2 Nehemiah says, when the king looks at me and says, "Are your intentions evil toward me?" Why Nehemiah would say, "I was very much afraid." Everything is stacked against him in the circumstance. Everything. And you say, "But Pastor, I thought the title of this point of the sermon was Nehemiah's courage." And it is. Dear friend, understand that courage is not the absence of fear. Do you understand that this morning? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the conviction to do what is right, even when you are very much afraid. Now, the reality is that God is sovereign, and Nehemiah knew that, and we see that. His prayer is saturated with it, and we know that he does not need to be afraid, but just like you and I, he sometimes is. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is the fact that it is extremely transparent. There is what we could call a raw honesty with which it portrays people. Do you see how genuine then this account is? The text does not try to hide his humanity, nor what he must overcome in order to be able to obey the Lord and make this request of the king. Now, why does the scripture portray him this way for us? Well, the answer, I think, is because the same is true for you and I, isn't it? We have to overcome the human response of fear. We must learn to trust the Lord to do what is right in every circumstance, and often that involves overcoming fear of various kinds, doesn't it? And of Nehemiah, we could say he's afraid, but he's there. He's afraid, but he's obedient. He's afraid, but he's trusting. And for Nehemiah, at this point in his life, everything is at stake. Everything. Even his life. And so how much is this like us? Nehemiah, even though he is the influential cupbearer to the king, he cannot trust in himself or his own ability. And the odds that he would be successful in this request, from a human standpoint, are almost impossible. It's far more likely that he's going to be rejected by the king at exactly this point of his request. It's far more likely that at exactly this point, he's going to be placed in prison or even executed for insubordination or treason against the king. And understand, in this kingdom, there were no courts that could overrule the king. There was only the king's word, and the king's word was law. So if the king says you're treasonous and you're going to be executed, then you are treasonous and you are executed and there is no appeal. None. Nehemiah did what he knew would please God, because that's always the right thing to do. And he did it no matter what the consequences were. And he did it to the glory of God. And isn't this exactly what God calls us to do, beloved? How often do we make excuses, or we flat out refuse to do what we know would please God because of fear, or because of the cost that there will be to us personally? So this is Nehemiah's courage. And though this is terrifying, he knows where he is in the sovereignty of God, and he acts because he trusts God. Second, this morning, I want you to see Nehemiah's request. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it is good to the king, and if your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." This is Nehemiah's request, or the first part of his request anyway. He's laid himself on the line at this point. He's done that at the end of verse 3. And now what is the king's response? The king says, so what would you request of me? What do you want, Nehemiah? And please note that before Nehemiah responds, the short but oh so significant sentence at the end of verse 4 is, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah has, as we said, laid himself out for this. Now the king is willing to hear his request, and rather than just begin to lay out his details, his reflex reaction is to pray. Now understand, this prayer had to be short. It's likely that the king didn't even know that Nehemiah prayed. It's likely that no one else in the room even knew that he prayed. And it's likely that this prayer was something along the lines of, Lord God, please help me now. Right? Nehemiah knew that if he did not do this right, his opportunity to be the catalyst to rebuild Jerusalem was gone. And so rather than trust in himself, and rather than him just beginning to rehearse what he had prepared to say to the king, and rather than trust in King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, we know that every human ruler is appointed by God. We know that even the king of the world's greatest empire is in the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1. We saw this last week, but it bears repeating. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. So the ultimate issue here is what the sovereign will of God is. See, the man who's on the throne, the human king on the throne, is almost irrelevant. The one who is truly in charge is Yahweh God. And that is why Nehemiah prays here. He understands that. And that is why he can now make his request so boldly that's coming. And when you understand the full boldness of this request, it's just a bit shocking, to be honest. Now, just a couple of comments on this prayer of Nehemiah. First, this highlights the importance of prayer, even in the intensity of the moment. Nehemiah's first instinct, his reflex reaction, is to pray. Now, even though he's been praying for this for months, he still understands the need in the moment to immediately pray because he knows God is his help and there is no trust in himself. Second, this kind of prayer is fostered by a life of training. And I did use that word, training. See, instantaneous prayer happens, it is our reflex, when we are people who have taught ourselves the value of prayer, when we have taught ourselves that it is the Lord who we trust in, and when we have taught ourselves that we are constantly aware of the presence of God at all times. There is never a time when he is not with us. And so never a time when we should be unaware of his presence, and never a time when we should not address him. Nehemiah prayed this way in this moment because he always prayed this way. See, if there were ever a moment for him to not be focused upon prayer, it's when he's before this king and when he's scared. It's very easy to forget yourself and who you are in a moment like that, but not Nehemiah, because this was the habit of his life. Third, God had been teaching Nehemiah patience through prayer. He'd been praying for this for at least 4 months, hadn't he? And the answer of God to that prayer up until this time had been wait. And now it appears he finally has the opportunity to speak to the king. And the answer, at least the king's willing to hear what he has to say. So the answer could now potentially be yes. And Nehemiah went to his source of strength and wisdom, which shows us that God is the one he trusted. And fourth, there's full trust in the sovereignty of God. But that does not negate the necessity of prayer. See, it is very ill-advised for us to say, I trust in God's sovereignty, so I don't need to pray. It is extremely ill-advised of us. We need to acknowledge our dependence upon God, especially in moments like these. And in this prayer, we communicate to God that we trust Him, and by doing that, we remind ourselves of that trust. Prayer strengthens our resolve and faith in God's sovereignty. So, in direct opposition to saying, I trust in God's sovereignty, I don't need to pray, the truth is, I trust God's sovereignty, therefore I must pray. Now look at the actual request now. Verse 5, I said to the king, if it is good to the king, and if your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah is again reassuring the king of his intentions. In verse 2, the king says, this is sadness, or this is evil of evilness of heart. The question is, in verse 2, is your intent toward me evil? Now, Nehemiah says, if it is good for the king and your servant appears good before you, if you trust me, he's saying, then send me. Now, that is a bold, courageous response to the king's question, isn't it? Nehemiah is not making a political move or a political request here. This is personal. He's appealing to the king on a personal level. His concern is personal and for the city of his ancestry, but mostly his concern is for God. And so that's the basis on which he makes the request. Jerusalem under a rival king? Oh, that request would never be granted. But Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah? The cupbearer that the king has trusted? That might be doable. That the king could live with. And so he asked for permission to rebuild the walls of the city. And in verse 6, the king asks a question, and the answer of which is will show him if Nehemiah has really thought through his request. This is where it becomes clear that Nehemiah has done some serious planning with regard to this. He knew the reason that Artaxerxes had stopped the building in the past was because the king's governors had opposed it. The governors in the Trans-Euphrates region sent letters to the king. We know this from the book of Ezra, that they had sent letters to the king and convinced him to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is trying to kill that opposition before it could start, so he asked for letters of safe passage. In other words, I'm on my way to Judea, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, and the king has given me letters. So when the governors that are beyond the regions of there who don't want a strong fortified Jerusalem encounter Nehemiah, he can say, listen, I'm here under command of the king. Here's his letters. Then he sought an additional letter for a man named Asaph, who was the keeper of the king's forest, to provide timber to make beams for the gates of the city and for Nehemiah's own house. Now that's subtle, and if you're not looking carefully, what you don't understand is that Nehemiah is requesting wood for a personal residence. And that kind of timber was only reserved for someone who would be the official king's representative. Essentially, Nehemiah is asking, will you make me governor of this region? This kind of project really required someone with that kind of authority to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem itself, to make this a fortified city, required the authority of a governor. And in chapter 5, verse 14, that text confirms for us that he asked for and received an appointment as the governor of Judea, and it was a 12-year appointment. So that was likely the amount of time that Nehemiah requested, although the text doesn't tell us specifically here in chapter 2. We understand from the details of chapter 5 that that's what it was. And then remember, on top of it all, it's not a servant's right to ask for leave, is it? It's the king's prerogative to decide if he wants to dismiss a servant or not. So that's what happens here. This is an official commission by the king of his cupbearer to be the governor of Judea and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Now, from the standpoint of a human perspective, the audacity of this request is beyond imagination. It's off the charts. Remember, the king's previous decrees and letters Remember that a servant asking for rights that are not his, namely to leave the king's service, was forbidden. Remember that Nehemiah is asking for building materials to rebuild a city that had been rebellious against Persian kings in the past. He's asking for letters to prevent other governors from stopping him. He's asking for choice timbers from the king's own forest to rebuild the gates of the city and to make it a fortress once again, and lumber to make a house suitable for a governor who would represent the king himself. There is nothing in any of the king's actions, past or present, that suggests that this king would ever allow something like this. In fact, it's more likely that Nehemiah is going to be incarcerated or executed for asking. So with all of that buildup and the audaciousness of the request, what's the king's response? Look at verse 8. The last sentence, and the king granted them to me. Stop there for just a second. That is stunning. That is shocking. It is utterly impossible from a human standpoint. In addition to that, the king did even more than what Nehemiah asked. Because if you drop down just one verse beyond our text for today to verse 9, it says, then it came to the governors of the provinces. So by verse 9, he's already launched on his journey. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me commanders of the military force and horsemen. The king didn't only request what Nehemiah asked. He sent an honor guard from the king with him, so that no one could question that Nehemiah was functioning on the king's authority. God provided more than Nehemiah asked for. To put an exclamation point that this is his will, it was a signal to the governors that they would be ill-advised to get in Nehemiah's way because he had the backing of the king. Everything Nehemiah was asked for was granted. Why? Why? Again, look at verse 8. The king granted them to me. Why? Nehemiah's answer, because, he anticipates the question, because the good hand of my God was on me. Did you hear that? It is not the king was kindly disposed to me. It is not the king was persuaded into doing what I wanted. It is not, look how I, the great Nehemiah, caused the king to bow to my will. Had Nehemiah been a proud man, that's how this would have been written here. No, Nehemiah says this, the good hand of God was upon me. There's three things I want to point out that we need to recognize from the end of verse 8. Number one, God is completely sovereign. God is completely sovereign. The power of no man, whether he be a king or a president or a general or whatever, is any match for the sovereign God of heaven. Excuse me. He decrees the ends from the beginning, doesn't he? We read that at the beginning of the sermon this morning, didn't we? He opens and shuts doors. He makes the impossible possible. His will always be done in heaven and on earth and everywhere in between. God can move the heart of any man. There is none who can truly resist. That is true in salvation. It is true in the affairs of man, even of the most powerful pagan king on the planet. What effect does that have on you this morning? I'll tell you one that it should have. It should have peace. It should bring peace to your heart. Because you see, if your God is over all, then all that happens has been decreed by Him. Whether it is from a human perspective, good or evil, whether it is hard or easy, every circumstance comes to us from the hand of a sovereign God. No matter how much joy or hardship it brings, God has designed it for our good and for His glory. Do you trust that? Speaking of the sovereignty of God, no less than Charles Spurgeon has said, quote, "I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me against the rock of ages." Close quote. May we be just as content in every circumstance because we rest in His sovereignty. Second, this is an example of the goodness of God. Now, listen, God is good by nature. And all that is good comes from Him. Only good comes from God. And it is by definition good because it comes from Him. Psalm 45, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Yahweh is good to all, and His compassions are over all His works. All your works, O Yahweh, shall give thanks to you, and your holy ones shall bless you." He is good always. But I want you to hear what Derek Thomas, a commentator on this text, wrote. He says, quote, "But this," meaning God's perpetual goodness, "ought not to cloud the fact that there are times of special goodness, the goodness of God's divine interruptions, interruptions designed to bring us blessing and further God's kingdom." Artaxerxes was good to Nehemiah. Why? Because Artaxerxes is inherently good? No. He is good to Nehemiah because the true king's will is being done through this sinful, imperfect, pagan king. We still have the same God today. Don't fear the pagan king. Third, Nehemiah is humble. He's humble. Look at the end of verse 8 again. "Because the good hand of my God was on me." Listen, Nehemiah takes no credit here. He doesn't say, "Oh, I had been praying for 4 months and I knew how serious the situation in Jerusalem was. And I just wanted to do the will of God. So I stepped forward and I did this and I did that." We don't see that. There is no self-interest, no self-promotion. He made sure that in the course of this writing that God is the only one who received all the glory. And what causes a humble man to do bold things like this? Well, it is precisely that humility that causes him to act. Why? Because he has no trust in himself. And because he had no trust in himself, he could act. And he could act boldly, knowing that everything depended not upon him, not upon King Artaxerxes, not upon the governors beyond the Trans-Euphrates region, not because of any of the circumstances that had happened up to that point, but because of his God. Because of his God. Everything depends upon God. Nehemiah knew that he was a vessel to be used and used up for Yahweh's glory. This is still the same God we serve today, isn't it? He has not changed. Do you see the sovereign hand of God in your life? Do you recognize that all that happens is a result of His decree? Do you see the goodness of God in everything? Do you respond in humble submission and embrace whatever God has for you? That's a hard one, isn't it? Whatever your circumstances or your situation you find yourself in, God has designed that for your good and for His glory. Let me repeat that. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, God has designed that for your good and His glory. And our position is never one to question God or His wisdom. It is simply to ask, how can I most glorify God in these circumstances? And then whatever the answer is, to do it, knowing God will bring about all His purposes. And the joy for us is to be part of that process, whatever it means for us. Have you surrendered your will to the good, sovereign hand and plan of God? Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful text from the book of Nehemiah. We thank you that you have displayed your sovereignty and your goodness, your faithfulness to him and to Israel so clearly, even in spite of all their failure. This gives us hope this morning, Father, that even though we fail, that even though we have not obeyed you the way that we should, you are always faithful and your sovereign hand is always working. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us not to fear, that you would help us not to doubt you or to question your sovereignty or your purposes or your plan in any way. But, Father, to simply understand where you have placed us in your sovereign plan and to ask the question, what would most glorify God now? And then be obedient to it. We thank you for it. Help us to do it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.